And as we begin, turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Now, in our first two classes, in our first class, we did the normal thing. We did one verse in class 1. But what we found was that verse 1 was actually the encapsulated version of the book of Philippians. That the basic premises are all there in verse 1. Then in verse 2 through 7, or 2 through 6, which we covered in class number 2, we covered 5 verses in one class. Some of you were not here to witness the miracle. That's right. And so, what we were doing was we were discussing verse 2 through 6, and we were going over all of the different ways to relate to God, everything from thanking Him to having a prayer relationship to Him providing peace and grace to us, and the apostle went through all of those relationships without explanation, without trying to define the depth of them, not trying to, you know, get us to be deep, but to just realize the basic relationships with God that we walk in. And he did that because he wanted to present a relationship that many of them were not walking in. And he wasn't just going to present it in verse 7 after verse 2 through 6. He was going to spend the rest of the book presenting this relationship, and he does. And so while verse 1 was the encapsulated version, what he's going to do now from verse 7 until he reaches verse 30, or actually verse 1 of chapter 2, is he is going to, yes, Lord. I hear the Lord saying, more light, more light. Is that he is going to build his case in this first chapter. He's going to build his case. Hey, Jason, could you come up just for a minute so we can get you and the baby on camera for 1 second, and then I'll also give you a little note. You don't have to duck her. Yeah, Papa, this is my son-in-law, and this is my little sweetie.
Papa.
There, you can read it and get with me later, but it's nothing deeper, whatever. It's nothing like that. You're not in trouble or rewarded. All right. So now he begins. Now he's going to shake up, quote unquote, the then known Christian world with a relationship that he has found by Christ. And that he feels responsible for these Philippians because he's the man who raised up this church in the first place. Okay? So, let us begin. Verse 7. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So here he's introducing the main subject. Here he is throwing a completely different light on this. And what he's doing is he's showing that there's a new way of relating to God here. But if you'll notice, that instantly translates into a new way of relating to others. In other words, verse 2 through 6 was all about just you and God, you and God, you and God, you and God. Verse 7, man, he's beginning to present his relationship with God and how it has affected him in relationship to others. And also, in contrast to the other ways of relating to God in verse 2, the way of relating to God in verse 3, the way of relating to God in verse 4, in contrast to them, he's also presenting and he's speaking of his relationship and of God working in him, that God's working something in him. It's not just God's giving him peace or grace. It's not just that God answers his prayers of verse 4. It's not just that he has this relationship of gratitude towards God for what he's done. And come on, a whole lot of people, you know, they want to, you know, their whole thing is, thank you, Lord, for dying to save me from hell. But this relationship has to do with what God is doing inside of him. And so he's addressing that, but he's also showing and will show how that work that's being done in him has an explosion outward. And there's a lot of different ways of drawing this. You can draw a circle with God, and then man down here on the earth, and that there's this relationship with God, between you and God. But Paul is showing that whatever translates between him and God is starting to translate between him and others in a particular way. In a very definite pattern that he's going to start spelling out, and he'll spell it out in this first chapter, and he'll bring it to such magnification in chapter 2 that it's just incredible. And then he'll move to chapter 3, and he'll show in his own life that this pattern is a true pattern that has taken over his life. And then as he goes on, and soon even here, how he wants this reality to be at work in the Philippians. And so he says in verse 7, for even as it is right for me to think this of you all, and what is he talking about? Well, you have to go back to verse 6. In fact, you can go all the way back to verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, comma, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, comma, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he says, and then verse 7, even as it is right for me to think this of you all. Okay, what is that? What is that? First of all, what is right? He says, even as it is right. Is it right because you're a Christian to think these things, to have this affection toward the saints that are there, that are gathered there? Is that just some sort of a doctrine, or is it some sort of a requirement? Is it a duty? What is it that he feels is right about it, that is so very right about his heart and his concern for their welfare and his desire to see certain things take place in them? What is right about that? Well, you know, he'll describe that more clearly as he goes on here, even in verse 8 and on. But then he goes on to say, even as is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. So he's got this, I'm just going to call it a fondness of attitude, and he's got a hope for their condition. All right. Well, that doesn't sound like modern-day Christianity to me. Fondness of attitude towards others. a hope for their condition. In fact, we look at someone and they mess up and we have no hope for them anymore. And it doesn't matter if they do 10 things right after that, we still mark them as, you know, a failure that did this or that, but not the apostle. But why? What is the new relationship that he's trying to present? What is the new picture that he's trying to put forward here? And what is the written basis for what he says? Based on what? Well, he says, as I just read, "If it's right of me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." He didn't say, because we're brothers or sisters. He didn't say that. He didn't say because we are Christians. He didn't say because Jesus commanded it. It's in the Word of God. He's way past that. He's way past all of that. And when I say way past all of that, I'm trying to take this out of the realm of duty and religion and everything else and put it into the relationship that he has begun in this verse, barely, ever so small of way to begin to express what I have described to you when I presented this class as the most important class I've ever taught in my whole life. That's how I feel about it. The most important class I've ever taught in my whole life. And he is beginning, it's almost like a gorgeous flower that has never been smelled or known or seen before is beginning to open. And only those who have truly experienced and known this flower can catch the first glimpses of this fragrance that's coming forth. Because I have you in my heart. Not because I have you as brothers in the church. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to make a distinction between having one another in our realm of the earth, which is verse 2 through 6 relationship with God, how they related to God. God has given me grace. God has given me peace. I thank God. I can pray for certain things in the earth. All of their relationships have been described, and now in verse 7, he's taken it out of the realm of all of that, and he's saying, I don't have you in my understanding. I don't have you in this realm as members of the same church. I don't have you in that way. I have you in my heart. And there's no human words that can express what that means when he says, I have you in my heart. That's where I have you. That's where I hold you. That's where I walk with you. That's where I relate to you. I'm all based on something other than the outward experience and the outward expressions. So we see a deep desire for their welfare, and a care for them, and we could just say it just like that. We could say it like that and miss the whole boat. We could say, Paul has a deep desire for them, and Lord, show me, give me that deep desire. But he's saying this deep concern and desire resides within me. It's not something, it's almost like it's not something I have, it's something that has me. Now, let's be non-religious for a second. How many of you guys would like a reality of Jesus that you don't have to pump everything up or make it happen or keep it going? You know what I mean? That it actually carried you. You know, it's not like a broke down car that you have to push to work every day. You know, it's like you get in and it takes you. You know, well, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's beginning to express. They go through these, and rightly so. We already discussed verse 2 through 6, so I don't want to go back over it. But they know God. They relate to God in a lot of different areas. But Paul is saying there's something that resides deep within me that has changed not only how I view them, but where I view. He just simply calls it, because I have you in my heart. What Paul is describing here is he is describing an interior work. God is not just, it's not just an external thing with God doing stuff outwardly. In fact, this arrow doesn't go from God, and that's who this represents, from God to the believer, simply a transaction like that. It goes from God to the interior. The arrow doesn't stop at the circle that represents the believer. It goes on the inside of him. And that's something that's not mentioned in the first, in verse 2 through 6. And that's what Paul's, he says, I'm going to take you by the hand and I'm going to bring you into this. And we're going to begin to understand what this is. Verse 8 describes that, but we're not ready for verse 8 yet. So we're not ready to give the full explanation of what we've already talked about in this class yet. We want to finish the verse so that we can truly begin to comprehend this. So let's read verse 7 again and go to the end of it. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He could have gone anywhere with this conversation. Right? He could have gone anywhere. He could have gone off on great deep things and stuff. But he goes to this curious subject. Right in the middle of expressing this new thing and this thing that he goes to this curious subject of bonds, imprisonment, of having to defend the gospel, being under attack. And then out of it shoots this phrase, inasmuch as you all have been partakers of my grace. I mean, what's going on? I mean, that's, you know, it's pretty amazing when you begin to look at it. Because he's saying that you Philippians are actual benefactors of what I have gone through and what I'm going through right now. You are actual benefactors. Now, let me just say this. That's going to be incredibly huge when we get to chapter 2. Because we're going to see that this pattern that we keep talking about without describing it always results in the benefit of others. Always. Always will result in the benefit of others. So, like I said, he brings up the experience of bonds and defending the gospel. Well, when did that happen? Well, okay. Philippians is one of the prison epistles. Not everybody here is familiar with the term, but there are certain, first of all, the word epistle just means letter. You know, I asked one of my instructors when I was in Bible school, well, what's an epistle? And he said, it's a wife of an apostle. No, it just means letter. It's just another word for a letter. And there are certain letters in the New Testament written by Paul that are called prison epistles. Why? Because Paul wrote them from prison. Okay? All right. So, we can draw from what he's saying here. We can automatically conclude, well, this is a prison epistle. This is the first chapter. And he is relating what he's talking about to the fact that he's in prison right now, and that's what's going on. Okay. I believe there's a certain amount of truth to that. But I also know that that even though that is going on right now, it also happened a long time ago. Where? When? It happened at Philippi. It happened many years ago when Paul first came there. It happened when he was thrown into prison. See, when he had to defend the gospel. Now, I mean, in my opinion, that would have a greater impact on them than what's going on in Rome. He's in prison all the way in Rome. But I think throughout this epistle, I think he is referring to both, because I don't believe that, you know, I don't think there's much difference. Because it is the same principle at work, whether in the present or in the past, whether in Rome or Philippi. Paul has laid hold of something that he believes releases the power of God. And he believes in that release, others will be benefactors, and that's what he's talking about right now. All right, so keep your place here. But let's, by the way, here's my torn version of Grace's Valentine to me. Acts, Book of Acts, chapter 16. That's funny, we talked about this, like in the last or next to the last class, I think, in Hebrews, that we just closed out this same story and remarked on some of these things. Acts chapter 16, and let's begin at verse 11. And there's quite a bit to read here. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. And the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days, okay? So now he's arrived at where the Philippians are. And this is way earlier than his letter that we've been reading. Philippi was a Roman city, and that meant that if you were a Roman citizen, you had certain privileges. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there, and a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. She attended to the things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain maid possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought our masters much gain by soothsaying. In other words, this was a woman that was possessed. And she would say certain things and do, you know, and from that, the people who quote unquote owned her, they would make money off of her. Okay? All right. The question is this, the consideration is this at this point. If God doesn't do for us what we want, are we willing to go to any other source to get what we want? In other words, do we want God, or do we have God for certain things And if God won't ante up, excuse my Texan, if God won't give us what we want, then will we, even if we didn't, we say, oh, I don't believe in the devil, I don't believe in demons, but this woman knows how to do this, and I'm going to take advantage of this and actually make gain by the devil. Okay, what do I mean by all that? Folks, it just comes down to one thing. Your heart just has to be after the Lord, not after what the Lord can do for you. That the Lord is it. The Lord is the goal. The Lord isn't the method you reach your goal. The Lord is the goal. Okay? All right. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. Okay, so, what would you think? If you've read the story up to this point in the book of Acts, everywhere Paul and Silas have gone, man, they have been persecuted and attacked and beaten and cast out of the city and stoned and all this stuff is going on. And they finally found somebody that's declaring them. These men serve the Most High God. And they're teaching us the right way. This is good stuff. If your goal is not God, but your goal is success in ministry. I mean, come on. Jesus didn't appear that he had that good a success in the ministry. They hung him on a cross. He died. When he left, he didn't appear to any of the people that killed him. He only appeared to those that believed. So the vast majority still thought of him what they thought when they hung him on the cross. If we want to, the enemy will see to it that he can give you methods to succeed. Okay? And you go, well, God wants me to succeed. God wants his word spread. God wants, do you see where that's going? You could even go so far as to say God sent this woman. Because someone would say, wouldn't they? Someone would say, well, that's the devil. If that's the devil in her, why would she be declaring God and God's way and wanting people to listen to them? A house divided against itself can't stand. That's scriptural. Folks, there's something more important than what's scriptural. The devil knew the scriptures and quoted them regularly. Do you know that? And he's quoting them saying, Jesus, be scriptural. Throw yourself down, for the word of God says this. That, be scriptural. You can't even, I remember in my early walk, man, everything was about being scriptural until one day I realized, well, the devil quotes scripture. The devil believes in God and trembles. I mean, that's what it said. James says. The devil believes and trembles, Yes, Greg? A little louder?
And she's a Christian now, and she was saying that, the devil can go off more than one as long as he keeps her eyes on the Lord. And that was the deception she found in Santa Rita. It seemed good, and it seemed like God.
I like the next word in that sentence. And this she did many days, and the next two words are but Paul. But, not. And Paul said, lady, why don't you stand on a soapbox in the middle of the city and tell everybody we're it? But Paul was grieved. How? Why? What grieved him? The fact that she was declaring him? The fact that she was pointing people to him? Scott? The spirit she was doing it in? What else? Anybody else? Yeah.
They wanted to present.
Right. Well, first of all, If God is lifting you up because you have humbled yourself, if God is resurrecting you because you've gone into death, if God is causing you to reign because you suffered, then that's okay. But if it's just simply, you know, we're just looking for exaltation. We're just looking for, without God's methodology, without God's manner of going about it, then we're going to be deceived by the devil himself. And so, but Paul, did you, oh yes.
And without that pattern?
Yes.
Without following that pattern, you won't get to the end goal of that. It will not produce that which is intended to be produced.
Which should be life, the life of Christ, an increase of Christ.
And resurrection.
This will not result in an increase of Christ. Though in your mind you says it will. People will come listen. More people are listening now than before she started talking. Listening is one thing, folks. People being conformed to the image of Christ is another thing. Did you have your hand up? I don't know if that got on the microphone, but, you know, Jason just said the word Jesus said, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And he said, we didn't even know you. You know, I mean, folks, it sounds scary. It sounds confusing. How will I know? Da, 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 da. It's not. It's very simple. It's very singular. Keep your heart on Jesus. Keep your focus Jesus. Don't mingle this with that seed, your seed. You know, go into death. And if you're into death, then you're not going to want to be exalted. You only want Christ exalted. Do you have your hand up, Mike, or you just... Okay. All right. So, and this isn't the main point of where we're still going in this whole Philippians thing, but these are important factors along the way. You'll face them sooner or later. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, he didn't even talk to her, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. I've often thought it was interesting that it never said, the Spirit came out that very minute. I mean, when you hear people talk about casting out demons and stuff, come out right now, you know. I've literally said, come out in the name of Jesus. Okay, that's the word, Holy Spirit, back it up. You may be going through some things for another hour or another, you know, it may be a while longer, but believe the word. Verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains, first of all, what are they after? They're after gain. Gain is really a good word there, isn't it? It could have said, you know, filthy mammon, and we'd have said, yeah, money, but I want gain. I want gain on my job. I want to become something great. I want gain in the ministry. I want to become something great. I want get, but not for filthy lucre's sake, not for filthy money's sake. You see what I'm saying? It's like we don't connect the two. But the problem, folks, isn't money. It's what money does. Money, you know, basically, you know, the money in this country is worthless. And we may find that out, what, in a week or so? How soon? You know, when the government shuts down and can't, you know, pay its bills and all this kind of stuff. You know, it's not worth the paper it's printed on. There is not enough gold in Fort Knox to back up our paper. So it's really just paper, all right? And as long as people honor it, then, you know, but I guarantee if everything starts falling apart and it, you know, and then people won't honor it, people say, well, I, you know, if you have you got gold? Have you got, you know, da-da-da-da? You know, you go, well, what's that in your tooth? That's gold. Well, that's worth way more than a wheelbarrow full of money. And even more, even better than that, would be a loaf of bread. If you don't have bread, you can have all the gold in the world and die sitting around it, you know. So it's all relative. It's all relative. So what is the real issue? The real issue is gain. If our spirit is set on gain instead of decrease, so that Christ may increase, we're wrong. We're wrong. We're automatically wrong. We say, no, but I'm doing this for the Lord. We used to have a joke when I was in Bible school at Berean. Some opportunity would come up that was not savory at all, where if we did this, we could get money. So we'd say, but we could use the money for missions. Of course, we were joking. But I mean, it was, you know, in other words, we could see that there's something wrong with doing this. And then, you know, it's like calling the end the whole reason for doing it, when the means are just as important as the end. The way you go about it is just important as to what you bring about. And if you go about it wrong, what you bring about will bring no honor to God, because He must increase and we must decrease. If that scripture is true and we want an increase of Christ, then why the heck are we thinking in terms of gain all the time? And yet in doctrine, we embrace he must increase and I must decrease. Do you see what I'm saying? In doctrine, we do, meaning in theological explanation in our mind, well, of course, I must decrease. But then we set about with all that we have and with all that we can do so that we can increase. And we're not thinking in terms of if that scripture is true, he must increase and I must decrease. It is not just about increasing Christ. It is also about us decreasing in the process. That it kind of goes like that. It's sort of like a set of scales. You know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a set of scales? They used to weigh money and stuff on scales and stuff like that. And so you got a certain amount of Jesus over here. So he increases. Well, there's an automatic decrease. And if you sort of take a more decrease off of this, more weight off of it, there's an increase on the other side of Christ. You see, and all, you know, we get all mixed up in the principle of increase Christ. This is the way it's preached. Increase Christ, increase Christ. Go to the farthest reaches of the world and increase Christ. Well, you know what? There are people doing that. There are missionaries that and other people like Mother Teresa and other people like that, who they literally decreased in the whole process, constantly going down, 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 that Christ may be lifted up. But there are other people that go, and I know this for a fact. I've been on the mission field. I was a missionary for years. I've seen, I know people right now on the mission field that are doing better by being a missionary than they would here at home. They got more money coming in for free. And I mean, it's, you know, the way I used to say it, it's a bird nest on the ground. Look here, look at this, you know, they like that. They, you know, this is great, this is wonderful. And I, and one of the particular ones I'm thinking of right now, they don't do hardly anything. The biggest thing that they do and the most money they put into and the biggest effort that they put into is what? Their newsletter, which is exactly what fundraising. It's their newsletter. Slick, well-printed, you know, expensive. Anybody ever seen my newsletter? You know, and you see how I beg for money. You know. I've been shamed by this, so I don't even want to say anything. You know what I mean? But I mean, it's all showing all these pictures of stuff that I know for a fact they're not really that much involved in. They'll go out and take a few pictures. They'll go, you know, do a few little things so that they can have some pictures to send back and stuff like that. And then the wording is just like, oh my God, you know. Anybody ever seen like... I don't know the name of the organization. If I did, I wouldn't say it. But there's an organization that raises money for children. and they take you to like the slums of Guatemala or something, and these kids are just, and they say, you know, and they hold these kids, you know, it's like, do you have a washcloth? Could you wipe her off before you turn the camera on? You know, they probably get dirt and rub it on, rub it in their hair, you know, all this stuff. Esquilia needs your help. You know, just send, you know, $25 a month. And if all America does that, we'll be so stinking rich, you know. Well, not everybody's that way. There are genuine people who are genuine in that they want Christ to increase. But folks, even being sincere, we, and this is another fallacy of young people, they think being sincere is enough. Because so many people aren't sincere, you know. So if you're sincere, well, I'm sincere, you know. Folks, you can be sincerely wrong, you know. Sincerely wrong, huh? Okay, you know, yeah, because it's not about being sincere. Every time we get to one of these points on the compass, it's not about that. It's not about being sincere. It's not about gain. It's not about what were some of the other ones we talked about? It's not about great ministry. You got to have that compass inside of you that when you hit it, when something hits you, you're walking along and it's pointing towards Christ. When something hits you, it spins around just like a compass would, and then it goes right back pointing to Jesus. Always and forever, that's its ground. That's its compass. It always points true Jesus, you know. And there will be things that will hit you and that will just spin that thing. And you're going, well, I don't know what to do. Well, I don't know how long it'll spin, but it'll always, if your heart is right, it'll always end up back on Jesus. Sometimes you got to wait a little while because it's just going, you know, and you're going. But after a while, you learn, I know where this thing's going to end up. It's going to end up pointing to Jesus. So I just wait it out. Just wait it out. All right. I don't mean to get off on all this, but we got a lot of young people too that need this information. Yes.
This thing of testing access also it is a normal human thing to say, oh, here's somebody that agrees that we're great and we're frankly true. And that is a human nature thing.
Yes.
Wanting some confirmation. Yeah. And our only confirmation is God.
Yeah.
Right.
But you know, in the truest, I mean, this is my opinion right here, but in the truest sense, the only way God is going to be your confirmation is you have to have seen him in the Word enough to know, look, it's like the compass spinning. Look, I know where I'm going to end up pointing. You got to know, there comes a confidence after a while. But you've got to see him in the Word. You've got to have it tried in circumstances, tried in the fire 7 times. In those situations, boy, after a while, your confidence is in the Lord because you know that all of this could change instantly. That whoever's, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne and that he's being mean and ruling over us and we're all captives and it ain't right and, you know, you can get off on all of that thing. You know, I Jeremiah never did. He never got off on that. You know what he called him? What God told Jeremiah, he called Nebuchadnezzar. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, my hand. See, he also called him Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. This is, you know, all things work together for good. If you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, or if you want to be conformed to the image of Christ. For example, I'm sorry I'm going different directions on some of this, but for example, something tragic happens to somebody, and we come alongside to comfort them. And it's, you know, I mean, something terrible happened in their family or something like that, and we say to them, we hug them, we get real tender and we say, I know that some good is going to come out of this. The Bible doesn't say that. That's not what Romans 8 says. It doesn't say some good is going to come out of this. Somehow, some way, you know, when you least expect it. This ain't candid camera. This is going to go according to the Word of God, which is according to the mind of God, which is according with the way that He perceives and not the way of the world or the way that we think. So, when we say, I know that somehow this is going to work out for good, the Bible doesn't say that at all and doesn't encourage us on that front. It says, all things work together for the good, or for the good for those who are the called, those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And the next verse says that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. All right. So again, because we have so many young people and, you know, in here, it is just a fact that it's not saying all things work out for good. It says all things work for the good, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. All right. Well, what does that mean? How do you take that? Well, that means that if God blesses you as Israel and you're at the top of the mountain, Mount Zion, and you're blessed and God is with you, then all things, that's working to conform you to the image of Christ. It's not working to exalt your flesh. It's not working to exalt your ministry. It is working that you may be decreased. All right. But if all that is taken away and carried away captive into Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar rules over you with an iron fist, that also, if your heart is set on one thing, to be conformed to the image of Christ, I don't care what you say, that'll work for it. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how mean your overlord is. I don't care how wrong and out of whack things are. I mean, you know, I'll just say this, but this is my belief. I believe I've learned more when things were out of whack than I learned when they were okay. When things are okay, you just sort of go, well, everything's good. You know, you put it in cruise control and you sit back, it's nice. You know, just sailing on down the road, you know. But when they start going back, go, oh my God, oh Lord, this is wrong. You know, this is so wrong. And the Lord says, yeah, you. Because He's not trying to conform others. I mean, He is, but you understand. He's always working on you first when it comes to you. When you're in the mix, it's you first. You say, Lord, me first. He's going, yeah, okay. Well, on this one point, you first. The rest of the time, it's Jesus first. But really, even that, you first, is to conform you to the image of Christ so Jesus will be first. That's the goal. That's where it's all headed. Did I see a hand somewhere? Is that yes?
I was just thinking. You know, it's also, you know, those same people that are this week are saying that these men are the servants of the Most High God, who show us the way of salvation. Next week will be saying they're evil cult-leaders from the devil.
Yeah. Well, let's try to finish off at least this part and get to the prison part, because that's what Paul is referring to the Philippians years after this incident, and there's reason for it. All right, so verse 19. And when her master saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. They caught them, and they drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. All right, this is the beginning process right here of imprisonment. This is the beginning process of what is it that Paul will defend? Will he defend himself so that he will not go to prison? Saying things in a certain way so it'll make him look in a better light so they won't throw him in prison? Are you following? Because he says it's being set for the defense of the and confirmation of the gospel. He didn't say the defense of myself so I won't go to prison. He didn't defend himself. He defended the gospel. And they threw him into prison because of it. In other words, he knew where this was going to end up. And not only did he know it, he was going to go the way of the Lord so he could utilize it. All right, let's keep going here. So, drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Are you hearing the... what is that, an adverb? Exceedingly? You know, exceedingly trouble our city. No, I'm troubling you because I cast a demon out of someone that you were using for your own gain, being a user, being one who uses with the total purpose to personally gain. I cast that out. And now you just got a chick. A girl. Exceedingly trouble our city. And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Well, as we shall see, Paul is a Roman. Paul is a Roman citizen. He didn't buy it either. He was born into it. Many of these people bought it to make this city of Philippi a Roman city. Many of the citizens bought their Roman citizenship. Paul was born into it. And the multitude rose up together against... rose up together against. Okay. Let me explain to you. There's a time when oneness is of God and a time when it's not. Okay? If you've never been at the business end of a mob mentality, it is drastic. It is drastic. They rose up. They rose up together in one accord, in one mind, and that one mind was described by one basic word, against. Not for, you know, because, you know, for example, the person that the name of the person that many, many people fear that's coming in the future is the devil. No. Is Satan. No. Is Antichrist. Okay. Well, he's you know, I'm giving your basic explanations that the modern day church gives. Well, he's the right hand man of Satan. Well, he's not pro Satan. His name ain't pro Satan. I'm pro-Satan. That's my name, pro-Satan. Bow down and worship me. I'm pro-Satan. No. No. He's anti-something. He's against. He's not for anything. He's just against. And there are a lot of people, folks, that are just against. They're not building anything helpful or working on, you know, joining together and keeping a group together so that they can build things or promote the Lord in any way, is strictly to be against something. And that doesn't include me or us or anything. That's just all over the place. Anti-Christ, not pro-Satan. Anyway, sorry, need to get this little bit done here. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now that's important right there. Several things happen. One is they beat them. They beat them. They didn't have any clear information yet, but they just beat them because these two men or these people that were using this demon-possessed woman were upset. They, you know, because they would no longer gain off of somebody else's misery. And then were these words, they cast them into prison, but it didn't put a period there. Charging, that's a strong word, the jailer to keep them safely. Because this is a Roman prison, and these guys answer to Rome, this jailer. He answers to Rome. He answers to Caesar. Okay? So if he doesn't do the right thing, he's going to lose his head over this. Okay? Let me make sure where we're at here. Who, having received such a charge... Isn't that interesting that it's putting such an emphasis? Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. All right. So we're going to break here and come back and hopefully be able to get back on track with what we're really trying to present here. Take a break.